We are going to celebrate later on the Lord's table in our second session. And as time is running short, we won't have a lot of time to get back into the subject of the book of Jude. But if you would just begin with me from the very first verse, and let's catch up to verse 5. Remember that the book of Jude is one of the least studied books in the Bible. Very few books have been written on Jude. Very few commentaries have been written on Jude. Very few messages, at least as I'm familiar with or aware of, have been taught on the little book of Jude. And I can tell you, as a pastor studying this book, it isn't an easy book to study. It has difficulties within the book. It has difficulties outside the book. There are difficulties in interpretation. There are difficulties in application. And for all that, it must make the book a very worthwhile study. The more difficult the undertaking, obviously the greater the rewards as it's accomplished. He starts out by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And please keep in mind that we're dealing here with one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was a younger brother of James, and of course both born into the family of Joseph and Mary. And he calls himself a bondservant. The word that he uses here is the word doulos. And all the way through, we need to keep in mind the importance of becoming what he identifies himself as and what he glories in. The doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, was one that was born a slave. And what he's saying is that when he believed in his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he entered into eternal life, and when he became a new creature in Christ, he was born into slavery. It's a part of the spiritual complex that makes up the Christian life and the spiritual paradox that you and I are born into royalty. We are born as priests and kings. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we have to recognize that that doesn't remove us from the responsibility of service. So as a doulos, we have been born into slavery, the highest form of slavery that the world has ever known. In fact, a slavery that the more enslaved you become to it, the more liberty you enjoy. The greatest liberty that is known in the human race is the liberty of slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we constantly find ourselves trying to liberate ourselves. We try to liberate ourselves from the things that restrain us or constrain us in life. We try to liberate ourselves sometimes from family associations. We try to liberate ourselves from personal or physical or mental restraints, or possibly from a social area of life into which we've been born. Maybe we were born on the wrong side of the tracks, or for whatever reason, we have certain strikes against us, and we're constantly trying to get free from those things. And I would say that much of the life that you and I live, and the life that everybody lives, is a life trying to get free from things that we consider to be enslaving us. Important for us to understand, if you really want to enter into freedom, you must commit yourself to slavery. Slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, he who is the Lord's slave is the greatest free man that the world has ever known. That's paraphrasing roughly what he brings out in 1 Corinthians. So Jude recognizes himself as a born slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't harp on the fact that he was born into the physical family because he recognizes that physical association means really nothing at all. And he says that he is a brother of James and then writes to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. Remember that the word sanctified means to be set apart. It's set apart in our relationship to the Lord through faith. We are set apart to his plan and his purpose. And as a result of that sanctification, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. That preservation has delivered you and I from more things than we will ever know. You have been delivered today. You have been preserved today. You have been kept today from things that you're unaware of. Our adversary, the enemy, Peter tells us, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And apart from divine preservation, and apart from that ring of fire, that spiritual protection, that hedge of divine deliverance that he places about us, each and every one of us would be annihilated in a moment's time. Because you see, we are the children of God in the devil's world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're aliens and we're pilgrims and we're passing through. And there's an enemy who has one desire, and that is our destruction. And he works every angle and every scheme and uses every tactic that he can marshal to his assistance to destroy you and I, not only in our faith, but in our life. The preservation of God is something that we should recognize every day. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And every need of your life will be met if you'll allow that to happen. But you see, for it to be multiplied, you and I have to be willing to allow that to happen in our life. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, it's very uncommon in the sense that it is supernatural. It's uncommon in the sense that it comes from God as a free gift. It's offered to us simply by faith in Jesus Christ, but it's common in that every single person of any race, of any nation, of any language, of any culture, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, shares equally. We have equal privileges in Christ. We have equal opportunities in Christ. We have an equal standing, even to the point where there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, nor neither rich or poor, because we all have common standing before the Lord. It might astound you to consider the fact that you have an equal standing with the Apostle Paul. You have equal standing with the great men and women of history. You stand before the Lord provided with the same spiritual resources that were at their disposal. The thing that distinguishes us is not the provisions that we're given, not the opportunities that we have, but rather what we choose to do with it. The Apostle Paul was a man with a great zeal to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God for his life. And in that great zeal, he utilized every resource which had been given to him, took advantage of every opportunity. He was on fire for the plan of God. And you and I have the opportunity to do the same. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. This exhortation, this challenge, falls on each and every one of us. Each of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a minister of reconciliation. Every believer has the responsibility of evangelizing their world. And one of the things that I'll be speaking to the missions conference in L.A. when we go back through, by the way, the opportunities there keep expanding. Initially, I was asked to come and be the keynote speaker and take the first session. And then they contacted me again and said they'd like me to take the second session on Sunday morning. And then they contacted us again and said they'd like Nan to speak to the ladies on a woman's view of missions. They wanted to hear the real story. And then they contacted us again and said that they'd like Nan to speak also to the children's group. So she'll be presenting missions to the children. And then they contacted us again and asked if Will would be willing to speak to the young people. So it kind of looks like it's going to be a family missions conference. But it's a tremendous opportunity. And what it simply says is this. My ministry is my own ministry, but my ministry is not Nan's ministry. Nan's ministry is Nan's ministry. And I can support that, but I can't make it happen. She can support mine, but she can't make it happen. I can't take credit for hers. She can't take credit for mine. Because all of us are going to give an account for the ministry which we have fulfilled. Our children cannot stand on our ministry. They have to stand on their own ministry. Every single child of God is uniquely called for a purpose. Every child of God, as we saw there in verse 1, is set apart for the plan of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life. And with that plan, He has uniquely gifted you and enabled you and empowered you through the Spirit of God who dwells within you. And along with that plan, He's given you a ministry, and that ministry is a mission field. Every believer is to be a missionary. And every believer has a mission field, and that mission field is your own unique sphere of influence. The people that you rub shoulders with, even as Tracy told us about traveling along and having opportunities to witness along the way, at a given moment of time, riding on an airplane or in a bus or in a train or on a trek, that's your mission field. Your mission field are the people you find yourself among. It's like the teaching of the Lord Jesus when the scribe asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" And in essence, the lesson was, your neighbor is whoever you're next to. Your neighbor is the person that you're rubbing shoulders with today. Your mission field is the person that God has brought you into contact with at a particular point of time and provided you the opportunity by word and by deed to minister to the needs of that person. whether it be of the gospel for their salvation, whether it be of principles of truth for their spiritual growth, providing they're a believer, you have a mission field. And you'll give an account for the mission field that you have. In that mission field, you're to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because you and I have been born into a field of battle. We're engaged in a spiritual war. And while we as Christians oftentimes are not as serious as we ought to be, as Tracy said, whether we've done that which pleases the Lord, but without our whole heart. If we're not wholehearted in it, we're not very serious about it. We may be doing well, but in not doing it with our whole heart, we're not doing well. The question is whether or not we're contending for the faith. Because in your environment, in your spiritual mission field, there is an assault going on. And it's an assault that you alone can stand. The prophet Ezekiel was told by the Lord that he had searched to and fro through the land. He had looked back and forth. He had searched the hearts of men. For what purpose? To find one person who was willing to stand in the gap. You're here to stand in the gap. You have to stand in the gap in your family. You have to stand in the gap with your friends. You have to stand in the gap with your co-workers or fellow students or whoever you find within your periphery in your spiritual environment. And if you fail to stand in the gap, then who's going to do it? If you don't do the job's going to go undone. And therefore, of course, the ministry is going to fail. So when Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith, he's reminding us of a very important principle, one that we saw this morning. We saw Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 12 saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it's a unique quality of light that light exposes the darkness. Light doesn't have to identify the darkness. Light doesn't have to qualify the darkness. Light doesn't have to name the darkness. And you and I as Christians don't have to point out the faults and the flaws and the failings of the world around us. We're not going to save men by judging their sinfulness. We're not going to save men by pointing out their faults and their flaws. We're not going to correct them by showing them so much what they're doing wrong as we will by simply displaying for them how things ought to be done. Jesus said to the disciples, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And therefore, every opportunity is an opportunity to demonstrate the power of the light that we have within us, the light of the indwelling Spirit of God, the light of the indwelling of God's Word. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the little word let is significant. It indicates that you don't have to make it happen, you simply have to permit it. You don't have to produce it, you simply have to receive it. And as you make yourself available to the Word, and as you absorb the Word moment by moment, day by day, taking it in, spending that time that's necessary to open your soul to the truth by reading, by hearing, by whatever other means are necessary, whether by face-to-face teaching, whether by a tape, whether by sitting down and choosing those moments that are a part of the early part of the day to absorb and to take in the Word of God, you allow the Word of God into your life. And when you allow the Word of God into your life, you're allowing Jesus Christ into your life. And as you allow the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, you then have the option of allowing Him to take over. And allowing Him to be the focal point, and allowing Him to be the power, and allowing Him to do what He wants to do in your life. And therefore you're contending earnestly for the faith. The word earnestly is actually suggested from the form of the words that are used here, and it means that you have a passion for this. We see people all the time that have a passion for all kinds of things. People had a passion for the Olympics. And where are the Olympics today? They're gone. Australia put on the best Olympics ever, but what does it mean? It's over and done. It lasted for a week or two, and yet there were people who devoted hours and hours. There are people that devoted tremendous resources and finances, tremendous energy. Thousands and thousands. I think something like 40,000 volunteers. For a couple of weeks. And yet how difficult is it to get the Church of Jesus Christ to volunteer to devote themselves to touching the world around us, not for the sake of something that's going to fade, but for the sake of something that's going to last forever and ever. That's what it means to contend for the faith. Moving on, he says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he tells us the problem. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn, twist, or distort the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness, meaning unrestricted living, and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, folks, the real tragedy is there are a lot of believers that deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves, and I had the opportunity during one of the interviews that they gave me to point this out, because they kept asking me about my, what they referred to in more polite terms as my radical Christianity. And I simply stated the fact that one of the great problems of Christianity through the centuries is that we as Christians have tended to stifle our faith and to camouflage our faith when we're in social settings. We tend to become silent. We tend to remain speechless. We fail, for example, to be willing to offer up a prayer for our meal, because after all, people may look at us and think we're a little funny. I solved that problem. I simply said to my team, we've trekked all day long. I prayed that God would provide us food. We have fish sitting here by the fire. Does anybody have an objection if I give thanks for the meal that God's provided for us? It wasn't difficult at all. And you know what? No one objected. And every single person on the team was very open and very willing, even though I think in their own mind they probably thought, well, we're just putting up with this crackpot. But still, they were gracious about it. And they were open and they were willing to listen as the opportunity came up to share the gospel and to pass some of those long miles with a little bit of conversation when I wasn't counting paces. And I'm sure that some of you were moved at a certain point of time by the Spirit of God to pray, because I actually passed the task of counting paces over to someone else for a kilometer so that I could just spend time in prayer and ask the Spirit of God to stir you and move you to pray so that I would be able to fulfill the responsibilities that were there. You might remember that moment when you said, I must pray for Gene and Nan, and it happened. Now, the Lord is faithful, and I believe that He's accomplished some wonderful things. Look at verse 5 when he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and this is what I'm going to close on, because we are really coming down to the end of our time. It's been a little bit abbreviated this evening, but that's quite all right. In the spiritual battle, if you're going to contend for the faith, there are three things you have to know. Number one, you have to know your enemy. Now, Jude has told us that there are men who have come into the church. And this is happening every day. This is happening all around. You read about it. People who come in. And they've got all the degrees and they've got all of the letters behind their names and they have all the respectability and the credibility, and yet they're men that are not faithful to the truth. And they'll tell you that it's not necessary that you believe in the virgin birth. They'll tell you that it doesn't really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. They'll tell you that it's not necessary for you to go make a fool of yourself in public by sharing the gospel with people you come into contact with. In fact, they'll tell you that you can actually, as a Christian, settle down and be comfortable in this world, but they're lying to you, because you can't do that and fulfill the plan of God for your life. And they'll mislead you and they'll deceive you, but they're not the real enemy. We have to recognize that the enemy is not flesh and blood. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we have to realize that those who have been deceived by the lie and by that which is false are people that we're also sent to as well. And their hope is that we may be able to break through their hardness and their blindness and show them the way of salvation. You not only have to know your enemy, you have to know your weaponry. You have to know how to use it. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And if we would use our weaponry that we have and use it with wise tactics, we would find that the strongholds would fall. Unfortunately, we don't. We not only need to know our enemy and our weaponry, we need to know the objective. What are we fighting for? And what we're fighting for is the souls of men. And this is probably the thing that the church forgets the quickest. Why are we fighting? And why must we contend for the faith? Not to establish a doctrine, not to set up a denomination, not to build some creed, but to win the souls of men and women and boys and girls, those who are without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, to lead those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. On Thursday night, we took prayer requests and we began to list the names of people that had been witnessed to just that week, and we came up with 30 names of people from the group up there that had been witnessed to that week. 30 people presented with the gospel. 30 people challenged to consider the claims of Jesus Christ in that week. That's a part of contending for the faith. That's a part of declaring to them the way of salvation, offering them the opportunity to enter into the family of God and to receive the gift of eternal life. And if you fail to do that, you may be successful. You may make a lot of money. You might be respected and acceptable. But what have you accomplished with your life? Apart from that, everything that you do is going to burn up with the work, the earth, and the works that are a part of it. They're not going to last. Jude says, I want to remind you. Why is it that the church constantly has to be reminded why we're here? Why are we so quick to forget our ultimate objective? Why is it that as we study church history, we find that this is the one thing that is first forgotten, the one thing that's hardest to come back to, the reason that we're here? He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and this is a very pointed sarcasm. It's very, very strongly stated, though you once knew this. He uses the word for complete mature knowledge, oida. That means that you knew fully, or you know fully. In this case, it's in the past. You once knew this fully. The word once is hapax, H-A-P-A-X, once for all. But the trouble is, while you at one point knew it once for all, you forgot it. You've drifted from it. You've forgotten about it. And the word panta is the word all things, and it means all things that are relevant to your mission. You knew this. It was clearly explained. The essential issues were fully grasped. You went out to wage effective war. You went out to proclaim the cause of Jesus Christ, and somewhere along the line you forgot, and now I have to remind you. So I think we would be remiss if we didn't just ask ourselves this evening and consider within ourselves as individuals as well as a congregation, have we forgotten why we're here? Let's consider some of the things that we've forgotten. I'd like to give you five. Number one, I think we sometimes forget the price of our so great salvation. We forget how costly it was because it's free to us. We receive it as a gift. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life. But Peter talks in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 of the man who goes on living his own way and he's forgotten the fact that he was once cleansed from his former sins and in that forgetting has forgotten the price of his so great salvation. He forgot that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's costly. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ the cross. The second thing that we've forgotten is that we have forgotten the key of our security. Our security is in the Word of God. It's not in this local church as a setting. It's not in our good conduct. It's not in our Christian commitment. Our security is in the Word of God. And the author of Hebrews, you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, said, therefore we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. How shall we escape, he asked, if we neglect our so great salvation? It's so easy to neglect it. We have it. We've received it. It's our possession. We know that we have eternal life, and therefore we turn a deaf ear to the rest of the world and care less that other people are hurtling on their way to eternity in the lake of fire without hope and without Christ. Thirdly, we have forgotten that this world, and this is a big one, cannot be home. The more you and I, as children of God, try to be at home in this world, the more miserable we're going to be. You cannot be at home in this world. You are not of this realm. If any man, any woman is in Christ, he, she is a new creature. old things have passed away, and with those old things that have passed away is any hope that we have of being at home in this world. Like the old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And we are pilgrims, and we are aliens, and Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and he says, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you, brethren, as pilgrims and aliens, abstain from fleshly lust that wage war against the soul. And the fleshly lust that he's talking about there is not sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, whatever you might want to conclude. It's not drunkenness, it's not gluttony, it's not all the other things. It's being at home in this world. To try to settle down and reside in this world is to live the experience of Lot. Lot was happy in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot was ineffective. We find absolutely nothing in the life of Lot that had any impact whatsoever on the world around him. And in fact, we find, using Lot as an example, that if we fail to aggressively contend for the faith and have an effect on the world around us, then the world is going to affect us. Either we send shockwaves into the world, or the world sends its shockwaves into us. We've forgotten that this world cannot be our home. Fourth, we have forgotten our mission. And this is one of the things that I want to challenge the missions conference while we're there at Grace Church in Los Angeles, is the fact that the church constantly throughout church history has forgotten its mission. Our mission becomes building big buildings, or our mission becomes gathering together large numbers of people. Our mission comes to be showing that we're successful and having the approval of the world, and that's not our mission. The early church was a small church. There were no such things as big early churches. They met in homes. A church the size of the gathering that we have here would have been considered huge in the early church. And the reason for that is because they followed the old synagogue principle, and that was that you should have a synagogue within your own community. And therefore the small local church. And because of the small local church, what it meant was that it became a family fellowship, and as a family fellowship, it worked within its particular geographic location, and the other worked within its geographic location, and as they scattered out, they had the salt principle, and the salt principle in God's will always has and always will be that salt be scattered. Salt in a block is no good. We need to get the salt out of the salt shaker. And that's why we're constantly involved in sending people out. We send people to various points of the compass, going out for what purpose? To spread the salt. We too often forget our mission. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 12, you remember the Lord said to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would do what? Gather people together? Accumulate large crowds? No, not at all. That he would send workers out. And God has greatly gifted us as a congregation in that we have 7 young men who are willing to stand and teach the Word of God. And I know of very, very few places that can state that they have 7 young men who are skilled and trained and ready to go anywhere at any time that they're asked to teach the Word of God. But you know the amazing thing? It only develops when it has to. It has to develop. Because the opportunity and the need is there, and someone has to step forward and make themselves available and say, I'm willing to be a worker in the harvest field. Jesus said in John 20 and verse 21, as the Father sent me, even so I have sent you. Our mission is to go. And fifth and finally, one of the things that we have forgotten is we have forgotten the meaning of lostness. Can you remember when you were unsaved? Maybe you became a Christian so early in life you don't remember much, but I remember a lot. I didn't become a child of God until I was 15, and you know what? I remember very well what it was like to be lost. I remember that sense of dread every time I went to a funeral. I remember that those questions that I couldn't quite push out of my mind, where am I going to spend eternity? That's why I like that little coin so much. It asks a question that sooner or later comes into every soul. Where will I spend eternity? I remember what it was like to be without hope. I remember what it was like to feel condemned. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a heaven and a hell, and I knew full well where I was going. I was going to the lake of fire, and I was certain of it. And I had no hope. until someone took the time to explain to me the meaning of salvation. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 12, and in Psalm 10 and verse 12, David makes a very important observation. He said, God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he said, I'm going to see if everything is according as their cry has come up before me. The cry of the souls of those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, tortured souls enslaved to the enemy. Not to discount the cry of Lot and his family. I wonder what the cry of Perth is in the ears of the Lord today. When the Lord came to Jonah, he said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against it. Why? Because the cry of that city has come up before me. And if the cry of the city of Perth and the cry of Western Australia and the cry of this entire country is coming up before the Lord, who's going to be the one that is going to carry the message? I think it needs to be you and I. But we need to realize what we've forgotten so that we can be reminded of what we've forgotten. In Psalm 88 and verse 12, he asked the question, shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You know, when we forget, we limit God. When we forget who Jesus Christ is and we forget why He came, we forget that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we forget that we are members of His body, and we forget that we are uniquely called and gifted to play a part, to fulfill a role. When we forget those things, then the plan of God falls by the wayside. The church must constantly be reminded, and so Jude here reminds the early church, and he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. I can remember back early in my Christian life the tremendous zeal that I had to reach people with the gospel. And then I ran into something called doctrine, and I lost my zeal. I lost my spiritual motivation. All my interest was directed toward what I could get, what I could learn, some new thing that I could hear, some new thing that would excite me. Some new thing that would make me a little more advanced than anybody else around me. And for years, I lost any burden that I had to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's been a long road coming back around to realizing that I had some things I forgot and things that I had to be reminded of and things that we all need to be reminded of if we're going to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. So as Jude reminds the early church, so I also remind you, let's consider what we've forgotten.